I'd like you to turn back tonight to Hebrews chapter 3 and to the words of verse 7, the opening words of verse 8, words that are repeated again in verse 15. You'll find them also repeated in Psalm 95. But it's verses 7 and 8 we want to come to especially tonight. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The horror of hardening your heart. That's the theme I want to draw your attention to, especially tonight, taking these words in verse 7, verse 8 of Hebrews 3 as our text. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have now of turning again to thy precious word. Come, Lord, to a very solemn part of our service, to the preaching of the gospel, the savour of life unto life and the savour of death unto death. Lord, we pray tonight that it would be a savour of life unto life, that, O God, thou wilt speak to souls tonight, not just cause sinners to hear the word with the ear, no impact upon the heart. Lord, let thy word come with power to the innermost part of the soul, we pray. May it find a resting place there. And, O God, may souls be saved tonight. We ask of thee, put thy gracious hand upon us, Lord. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit. Oh, for a meeting marked with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Lord, grant us such a time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel's march out of Egyptian bondage was nothing short of a miraculous intervention of the mighty grace and power of Almighty God. For 430 years, the Israelites had suffered under the heel of successive pharaohs. Year after year saw the development and the outworking of an evil plan of slavery. The captives were made to build Egyptian cities, made to suffer Egyptian cruelties, made to obey Egyptian laws, made to endure Egyptian persecutions, made to serve Egyptian masters. And of course, failure to do so would have resulted in the most horrendous suffering and in the most deliberate hardship. There was nothing pleasant, nothing prosperous about those years of bondage. There was neither relief nor release from the bitterness of those times. Then Israel began, after that long period of trouble, Israel began to cry unto God. In the midst of their pains, they began to pray, and their prayers were heard in heaven. And in his mercy, God raised up a deliverer. Of course, Moses was born during the reign of one of the most oppressive and one of the most bloodthirsty pharaohs ever to rule in the land. I say that because Moses was born at a time when the command had been given that every Israelite boy was to be put to death. The Pharaoh of that day was determined to stop the progress of God's people at all costs. He had no regard for human life. He had no regard for infants. He had no interest in basic human compassion or basic human convention. In fact, this Pharaoh was of his father the devil, for the father was a murderer from the beginning. It's interesting to note, just by the way, that the mass murder of children is no new thing. And of course it happens right to this very day. But Moses was born at that time, and his parents feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so, in spite of the command that every male Israelite boy was to be put to death, instead of them handing him over to be murdered, they hid him in a basket of bulrushes. And that act of protection, that act of preservation, of course, was owned of God. For Moses was saved and he was raised up in Pharaoh's own court. And when he came of age, he was converted by God's grace and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to go and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. At 80 years of age, God called Moses to lead Israel out of bondage. At first, Pharaoh refused to let them go. Then plague after plague was sent, and promise after promise was broken. Until eventually, when God sent the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh was broken and he ordered Israel to go. And on that night, the night of the Passover, the nation of Israel marched out of Egypt towards the promised land. Their deliverance was all of God. It was undoubtedly God who had delivered them. It was God who had directed them. And even when Pharaoh had a change of heart and pursued after them right to the shore of the Red Sea, it was God who defended them and brought them safely over to the other side. And in that entire episode of God bringing his people out of Egypt, he had wrought a mighty miracle. When you read of that glorious work in the book of Exodus, it's clear that God had given these people every reason to trust him. His might was invincible. His mercy was undeniable. His grace had been incredible. His goodness had been indescribable. God had done for Israel what no one else could ever have done. And Israel, as a nation, had every reason to trust him. Yet when these same people came to a place called Rephidim, they began to murmur against the Lord. There was no water there. When they discovered the emptiness of that place, they began to complain. Exodus chapter 17 records the details in verse 2. They said to Moses, "Give us water that we may drink. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And that spirit of murmuring, that spirit of complaining, just began to spread throughout the entire camp of Israel. Now, this was more than a mere grumbling. It was more than a mere complaining, more than temporary disappointment. It was more than just unease or frustration at the hardness of the way. These words in Exodus chapter 17, where they challenge Moses and say, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness?" This statement, these words of Israel, indicated something much more dangerous than mere unhappiness. They were not only discontent with Moses, for they were ready to stone this man of God to death, but they were also discontent and disobedient towards the Lord. And the events of that day in the wilderness at Rephidim, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17, the events of that day were nothing short of spiritual rebellion. God had spoken. God had done so much for those people. God had blessed them in an innumerable fashion. And yet they had rebelled against him. It wasn't to be the last time such a spirit broke out among Israel either. For right throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, this murmuring, complaining, discontented spirit, sinful spirit, appeared time and time again amongst them. Now, why is that tragic event recorded? Why is it mentioned 3 times in Scripture? In fact, if you take the double reference in Hebrews chapter 3, it's mentioned 4 times in Scripture. Exodus chapter 17, Psalm 95, and now this double reference in Hebrews chapter 3. Why this fourfold account of these events? Why does God stress it in Exodus at the beginning of God's Word? Why does he stress it again in the book of Psalms in the middle of the Scriptures? Why does he stress it at the end of the New Testament? Why is there this constant remembering of this event and a constant stressing of these events at Rephidim? Why? Because God is speaking here. And some rebelled against him. And as a result of that rebellion, they failed to enter into rest. And man and woman, that message has a very timely application for tonight. Is it not true that God is speaking in this day and generation? Is it not true that the Spirit of God is working in hearts? Is it not the case that sinners are being made to sense their sin? That the Spirit of God has been in these services, these Sabbath evenings, over the past while, in a particular fashion. And yet I fear that there are some, for all of God speaking, all of God striving with you, there are some, and you're hardening your heart. And if you continue in that way, refusing the gospel, rejecting the Savior, resisting the Holy Ghost, remaining in your sin, then there's only one end for you. It's mentioned there in verse 11 of our chapter, they shall not enter into rest. That's a solemn text of Scripture. You may fight with God, but in fighting with God, you're going to forfeit glory. You may harden your heart against Him. And in hardening your heart, you're going to lose heaven forever. And by any standard, that's a very solemn business. When I look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, verse 8, or verse 15, there are three things that immediately stand out in these words. First of all, here there is the greatest possible privilege. The greatest possible privilege. One of the outstanding features of Israel's history is the fact that God met with them and spoke with them on numerous occasions. At times He spoke out of the cloud. At times He spoke directly, as at Mount Sinai when He gave the law. At times He spoke through His servant Moses, who was a prophet, and as a prophet He spoke the words of God faithfully. At times God spoke through the Urim and the Thummim instruments in the tabernacle. Throughout their history, through these various means, God constantly spoke to these people. He did not leave them without a message. He did not remain silent toward them on the great issues of life or death or eternity. He did not let them go without words of warning or without messages of mercy. God lifted up His voice and repeatedly spoke to the nation of Israel. And it was one of the greatest advantages that Israel ever enjoyed. God's Word was with them. His truth was brought before them. They were not left without a witness from the Lord. Had they asked, as Zedekiah asked, is there any word from the Lord? The answer would have been a resounding yes. Yes, this nation had heard the voice of the Lord. And it was a privilege above all privileges. And what was true of the men and women of Israel back in those days, recorded for us in the book of Exodus and right through the Old Testament, is true of men and women tonight. Mark the language of my text, verse 7. Today, if ye will hear His voice. And what does that reveal? What lesson is sitting on the very surface of that little phrase? It's this message that God does speak to sinners. His Spirit does strive with souls. He has a word for those who are guilty, those who are undone, those who are destined for hell. God has a message that sinners need to hear. Let me say this, that God speaks out of love for sinners and in demonstration of His mercy. The first reference in the Bible to the voice of God is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. You needn't turn up the passage, you know the story very well of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And after they had sinned, they had sewed fig leaves together and went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And in the cool of the day, the Bible says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. The voice of the Lord. Now that was more than just the sound. It was more than just a rustling movement in the Garden of Eden. in the stillness of that night. Those words, "the voice of the Lord, point me to Jesus Christ." For in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12 we read that John turned to see the voice. And when John turned, his gaze fixed upon the exalted Christ. And what happened in the Garden of Eden was that Jesus Christ came to speak to our first parents. Remember, they had sinned against him. They had disobeyed his word. They had broken the covenant. They had transgressed the law. Here were Adam and Eve, and they were filled with fear. They had no desire to meet with God. They knew that their own efforts at covering their shame were entirely worthless. For even after sewing the fig leaves together, they went and hid among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve knew that they were guilty. They knew that they were undone. They knew that they were full of shame. But Jesus Christ came to them. And in the cool of that day, in the cool of that evening, in the Garden of Eden, at the very commencement when sin came into this world, they heard the voice of Jesus Christ. God could simply have cut them off, for they deserved to die. He could have instantly brought them into a lost eternity, into the misery of a lost hell. But God had mercy on Adam and Eve. He spoke to them that day as sinners. And out of his infinite love, out of his indescribable mercy, there was a message for our first parents. I bring the picture right into the New Testament. I see Saul of Tarsus. And I see his career of sin, his career of wickedness against the church of Jesus Christ. He's a wicked man. He's persecuting the church to death. He's doing Christians down into the grave. He's a blasphemer, a cruel, callous, godless man. And as he makes his way down the road to Damascus with his heart filled with hatred, again Christ speaks to Saul. And he calls him by name. They say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul of Tarsus knew that it was Christ who was speaking to him. And it was out of his mercy and out of his love that Jesus Christ had a word for that man. A man who deserved no mercy received mercy from the Lord. Why does God speak to sinners tonight? Because He has mercy on them. Why does God challenge you about your sin? Why does God bring you in under the sound of His Word? Why does God permit you to hear the preaching of the Gospel? Why does He do it? He could cut you off in a second. God could cut you off in the twinkling of an eye and cast you down into hell forever. Yet you're here tonight. Why? Why? Why does He spare you? Because He's a God of love. And He's a God of mercy. The greatest possible privilege. Let me say too that God's message to sinners is always true and faithful. There are many, if I can use the phrase, there are many voices calling for the sinner's attention in this world. There's the call of the world, for example. The call of pleasure. The cry that goes up, "Eat, drink, and be merry." That's how you ought to live your life. That's how you ought to spend your time. There's the call and the temptation to live for the moment and forget about eternity. There's the message that goes out that man lives and dies and that's the end. And there are many voices, there are many messages for unsaved people to listen to. There's the cry constantly that religion is unnecessary and the gospel is unimportant. And there's a host of messages, a host of promises made to the sinner. And the vast majority of them are neither true nor profitable. In fact, the devil, who is the father of lies, is behind them. And when the world comes along and tells you to eat, drink, and be merry and forget about God and go on in your sin and live as you like and do as you please, when the world tells you that,
It's giving you an untrue and an unfaithful message. The world peddles with lies. And the world presents a message, my friend, that's for your destruction. But not so the God of heaven. God's word is always true. God's word is always for your benefit. His Spirit leads correctly. There's nothing false. There's nothing destructive. There's nothing harmful in the message that God gives. His voice. His voice gives a true and a faithful word. That's a privilege above all privileges. But they say too that God's word to sinners is to lead them to faith and repentance and eternal life. Satan leads men to destruction. God leads them to life. Satan damns. God delivers. Satan slays. But God saves. And I find tremendous words in John chapter 3 verse 17. God sent forth His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And my friend, that's the message that God gives to you tonight. It's a message that exposes sin. It's a message that exalts the Savior. And it's a message that extends to you a free offer of the gospel. John chapter 6 verse 68. Peter asked the Savior, "To whom shall we go? For Thou hast the words of eternal life." The words of eternal life. That's the message that God gives to sinners. And I only pray tonight that I can impress that upon your heart. That God has a message of life. Did Christ not say, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly"? The world can't give that kind of message. The world can't give that kind of promise. The world can't give that kind of hope. The world can't give that kind of blessing. But God in heaven can. And He speaks a message of life tonight. God speaks in various ways and at various times to guilty souls. I was thinking of this in my study this past week. Just how God does speak to sinners. Of course, primarily it's through the preaching of His word. It has pleased God through the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. That's why attendance at the preaching of God's word is so important. It's not just an exercise in church attendance or an exercise on a Sabbath morning, Sabbath night. It's an opportunity when God speaks to your soul. But He doesn't just speak through the preaching of the word. He speaks through words of personal testimony. He speaks through various providences and circumstances of life. God speaks to sinners in times of trouble. He speaks in times of sickness. He speaks in times of death. God is not limited. He's not limited to speaking to souls when they're simply in God's house. There are times when men and women have been engaged in sin and they've been giving themselves to the pleasures of this world, and in an instant God has spoken to them. And a word that they have heard years earlier suddenly floods their mind, and suddenly they're brought to feel the power of the Word of God. What's happening there? God is speaking to them. God is challenging them. The Spirit of God is striving with their soul when they're least expecting it. Maybe when they've no desire for it. God takes a dealing with the soul because God has a message for guilty souls. There's a heavenly message for those yet in their sin. And I tell you this tonight, it's the privilege of all privileges when God speaks to you about your soul, about your sin, and about the need to be saved.
I know that's not how the devil presents it. That's not how the world estimates it. They would have you shake those things out of your mind. They would have you forget the speaking voice of God. The world and the devil and your flesh will try and drown out the workings of God and the voice of God in your heart and in your soul. Because the devil wants to blind you lest you believe the gospel and are saved. But if God is speaking to you, listen to me, that's a privilege above all privileges. It's the greatest possible privilege any person could ever have. And I wonder tonight, is God speaking to you? God's made you conscious of your sin. His word's been sharp in your heart. It's like a double-edged sword. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from God's word. What's happening there, sinner? God's speaking to you. God's striving with you. And that's the greatest possible privilege. Notice secondly here, the greatest possible provocation. The greatest possible provocation. God's word in the gospel is to be obeyed. When God says to a sinner, come now, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When he says to the sinner, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When God comes and he says to a sinner, repent and believe the gospel, God is to be obeyed. You are to come. You are to repent. You are to believe the gospel. When God speaks and God commands you to come and be saved, my friends, you need to obey him. And yet the tragedy is many who hear his voice harden their heart. Look at the text of Scripture. It says in verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Literally the word harden there means to be stubborn. They reject the message of the gospel. There are some who hear. That's the thought here. They heard the voice of God. They heard the message of the gospel, but they rejected the message. They would not listen. They would not take heed. They will not obey. They will not listen and embrace and accept the message of the Lord. That was the great sin of Israel. They turned away from the voice of the Lord. What a common thing that is. I think of Lot's sons-in-law in Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. I'll not take time to turn to that passage, but you know the story of how Lot was sent by the angel to tell his family that they were to get up and flee out of the place because God was going to destroy it with fire and brimstone. And Lot went to his family members and he gave them the exact message. And they listened to him. And they looked at Lot and they thought he was one that was mocking. And although they heard the word that God had given, they hardened their hearts against it. And those men perished in the fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom. Take Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, when plague after plague after plague was devastating his land. I don't think the land of Egypt ever had time to recover between the plagues. It was just plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh said, yes, they can go. Then he changed his mind. And what was he doing? He was hardening his heart against the Lord. That's the language that's used of Pharaoh. He was hardening his heart against the Lord. He had heard the word of God. Moses and Aaron had gone to him. Moses, the prophet of God, faithfully declaring God's word to that Egyptian king. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. I think of the Jews in the days of Christ. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. As the Savior came down the mount looking over the city of Jerusalem, he stops. And with tears welling up in his eyes, Christ weeps over Jerusalem. And what does he say in that momentous text of Scripture? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. They had heard the voice of Jesus Christ, for I read in Scripture that the common people heard him gladly. They had heard Christ. They had heard the Son of God preach. They had watched him perform miracle after miracle. They had sat at his feet in their thousands as he told parables, as he presented the gospel, as he preached the word, sometimes to multitudes, sometimes to individuals. And he would have gathered that nation. He would have saved that nation. But they would not come. They would not listen to his voice. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Look at Felix in Acts chapter 24. Paul stands and preaches before him the reasons of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembles. His conscience has been awakened. He's troubled about his sin. And then he turns to Paul in that most critical moment of his life. He turns to Paul and he says, go thy way for this season. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for thee. And he has heard the word of God. He has trembled under the word of God. But what does Felix do? He hardens his heart against the message of the gospel. As I've mentioned, it's such a common thing. People have enjoyed the greatest possible privilege, and yet they engage in the greatest possible provocation. They harden their hearts against the Lord. The tragedy is, I don't have to look so far back into history to see this very thing. I see it to this very day. And it troubles me. It troubles me that so many can be within the sound of the gospel. So many can be pleaded with in regard to salvation. So many can be brought face to face, sometimes individually. Brought face to face with the call of Christ and the free offer of grace. And yet for all of that tremendous privilege, they harden their hearts and they go on in life without Jesus Christ. Isn't it an amazing thing that sinners will listen to the voice of the world? Isn't it an amazing thing that they will listen to the voice of the devil, who is their enemy? Isn't it an amazing thing that they will listen to the voice of the flesh, voices and messages that are dragging them down to a lost eternity, voices that are set on their destruction, their damnation, and their doom forever, and they'll listen to that message, but they will not listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. They have no desire to listen to the voice of one who promises them life. Why is that? Why is that? I was tempted when I was thinking of this message for tonight just to take the whole time and try and answer that question. Why is it that people harden their hearts against the gospel? Undoubtedly, there's an element of pride. I don't need to be saved. I go to church. I'm a Protestant. I'm a Free Presbyterian. Undoubtedly, there's an element of procrastination. Well, I've time, I wait until I'm about to die, and then, well, I live my life for the world, and as I please, and then at the last, I get saved and get into heaven, all be well. Undoubtedly, there's the case of those who prefer their sin. They won't give up their sin. They won't give up their bottle or their their drugs or whatever it is, they won't give it up, and they have a preference for sin. And for those reasons, they go on and they harden their heart against the Lord. But what lies at the root of this? What lies at the very bottom of men and women hardening their hearts against the gospel? It's this one thing. It's the sin of unbelief. That's underscored in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 19. There are other verses we could look at, but just for the sake of time, look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Israel did not believe in God. They did not believe in God's ways. They thought they knew best. They argued that God was wrong. They claimed to have the answer. They thought they knew more than God knew. And so they ignored the Word of God and hardened their hearts against Him. That's what's meant there in verse 12 and verse 13 when it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin," the deceitfulness of unbelief. That's what's hardening sinners tonight. Boil it all down, bring it right down to the very basics. And the reason why people are not saved is because they do not believe God. They do not believe what God says about sin. They do not believe what God says about Jesus Christ as the only Savior. They do not believe God when He talks about the torments of an everlasting eternity. They do not believe God when He warns about the necessity of the new birth. They do not believe God when He speaks about the need for faith and repentance. They do not believe God when you read in John 14 the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." They do not believe that. Therefore they reject Christ. And they harden their heart against Him. And they think in their minds, and the very thought of that man thinks in his mind, he knows better than God. But because they think that way, they harden their hearts against Him. And they commit the greatest possible provocation. Of all the sins that man and woman commit, this is the sin that slays hundreds of thousands. You know, it's no wonder the Bible says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." It's the greatest possible provocation. To hear God's voice, to have God in a meeting like this, or when you're in your home, or in some other place, or in the quietness of your room, to have God speak to your heart, challenge you about your sin, reveal in some measure the wonders and the glories of Jesus Christ to your soul, and for you then to turn round and deliberately harden your heart against Him, is the greatest possible provocation. I wonder, is that the case with someone in this meeting? Young person, God's been speaking to you. You've been fighting against Him. Mom or dad, God's been dealing with your heart and showing you your sin, and you're putting up the barriers. You're trying to close God's voice out of your mind. Your conscience is troubled and you're trying to salve it by some other means. And all the while you're hardening your heart. You're hardening your heart. The greatest possible privilege and the greatest possible provocation. Notice lastly, the greatest possible punishment. Look at verse 11. Verse 7 we'll read from, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Those who rebelled at Rephidim did not enter the land of Canaan. They missed the rest. They missed the promised land. An entire generation, with the exception of two men, Joshua and Caleb, they paid the price of their rebellion. And those who rebel against God, and with this I close, those who rebel against God will miss eternal rest in heaven. In fact, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for some. We've heard the gospel time and time and time again. You see, God, as I mentioned this morning, God does not overlook sin. God does not overlook the hardening of your heart either against his gospel. I'm reading at home at the minute in my own private times a book that I've had in my study for quite a while. A book on the Christian ministry. This past week I read these comments. He's talking about ministers who preach to congregations. And for all of their preaching, sometimes they don't see much by way of results. He said this: "We are compelled. We are compelled to realize the awful plight and the awful sight of immortal souls perishing under our very eye. Dead to the voice of life and love, and madly listening to the voice that plunges them into perdition. We are compelled." Ministers of the gospel are compelled to realize the awful sight of immortal souls perishing under our very eye. Dead to the voice of life and love, dead to the voice of Christ, and madly listening to the voice that plunges them into perdition. What a solemn statement. And yet, if I am to deliver my soul to you tonight, I have to say this to you. I fear that's going to happen some. Dead to the voice of life and love. Dead to the message of the gospel. And at the same time, madly listening to the voice that's going to plunge your soul into perdition. That's the greatest possible punishment. To go from a pew in a free Presbyterian church to be damned forever with the message of the gospel ringing in your ears and you've hardened your heart. That has to be the tragedy of all tragedies.
harden not your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, then flee to Christ for salvation. Young person, flee to Christ. Older person, do the same. And do it now, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our meeting's almost over, a little longer than I thought tonight. We just say in closing before I pray that if God has spoken to your heart and you'd love to be saved, you think I can help you in any way to point you to Christ, then let me know. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you, I'd be absolutely delighted to take God's word and show you how you can be saved. But don't leave this meeting without the Lord. It's not me you need, it's Christ. But if I can help you in any way, then speak to me as you go out the door. But don't go out into the night without Christ as your Savior. Father, bless Thy word. Seal it with the salvation of souls, I pray. And part us now in Thy fear and with Thy favor. For Jesus' sake. Amen.